There are 168 hours in the week, I think, if my math is correct. And so it's a joy to take one out of the 168 to push aside all the proverbial chihuahuas that grab at us during the week and just see what God has to think. In any given week, we are hearing opinions and so many things about what so many people think that often don't matter. We get one out of the 168 to hear what God has to say. This is that hour as we study God's infallible word. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. It started at Matthew 1. One, plowing our way through, one passage at a time. And we will be in Matthew 26, verse 69 to 75 this morning. The title of the message is When Christians Fall. Sort of an ominous title. Glad you're all so awake this morning. It's wonderful. Maybe we need to get a coffee bar in here. So people have been requesting that, by the way. When are we going to get a coffee bar up in here? I would love to have, I can't drink coffee because of some health issues, but the problem is we have to haul it up and kind of bolt it to the wall every Sunday. If someone wants to do that, I'm all for it. Definitely will be laborious. Talk to me or Pastor Matt if you want to do that. Matthew chapter 26. Well, the year was 1553. You may have heard the story. I think we've talked about this before in some of our studies of the Protestant Reformation. 1553, for years, for centuries actually, a millennia up until that time, Roman Catholicism had made it illegal to translate the Bible into the common language or to translate it out of Latin. It wasn't originally written in Latin. It was originally given by God in Greek, the New Testament in Greek, the Old Testament in Aramaic, and in Hebrew, but they considered it sacrilegious to bring it into what was called the common language of the people. It was also required, so they taught, to go to heaven, you had to pledge allegiance to the Pope, who considered himself and still does today the supreme head of all Christians, or the Vicar of Christ, really an unfortunate and regrettable title. Many faithful Christians understood at that time that this was a great error, that everybody should be able to read and study and hear God's great infallible word, whatever language they spoke, regardless if they had an education. And many people at that time did not. It was very hard to come by an education, even to become literate, much less learn things like Latin and these sort of things. One of those faithful Christians at the time was named Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer. He was pretty high up in the church of England at that time that had become Protestant under some various, not always the most sterilized and pure circumstances, but nevertheless, God uses impure and imperfect people and situations. He was a leader in the Church of England, a leader and really in the English Reformation. But the pressure came when Bloody Mary, her name came to be, who was a staunch Roman Catholic and loyal to the Pope. When she ascended the throne, had previously executed Lady Jane Grey, who was queen. She was Protestant for about 9 days, a little over a week. She executed her, and many other faithful Christians were burned alive under her administration because they were saying, look, this is not right, these things that Rome is teaching, and we have to let the people hear the word of God and not believe some of these unfortunate doctrines. So she was beheading, burning people. Cranmer was one of those upon whom the heat came. He spent 2 years about, plus or minus, in jail. Part of that time he was in the Tower of London, which is still there today. The monarchy came upon him with great pressure, and so he recanted. In a tragic fall, he said, forget it, I'll believe what you say. I believe these things about that we have to pledge allegiance to Mary and pledge allegiance to the Pope and to the Vatican and these kind of things. It was a very unfortunate situation, discouraged many Christians. He recanted not just once, but three times. And there was a fourth recantation in which he was set up in front of the officials and some of the leaders and political leaders and various religious leaders on the other side at the time. And he was forced to read a statement They said, you must read this statement repudiating your stance that you used to be against Rome and the Pope and these sort of things. But instead, he wrote his own recantation, and he said this, quote, and a great surprise, not a good surprise, to Bloody Mary and some of her administration. He said, quote, and as for the Pope, I refuse him. I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. And at that, of course, everybody jumped up, yanked him out of the pulpit. He was not supposed to say that. And he was taken and burned immediately, the same place where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who we talked about a couple weeks ago, were also burned at the stake. That X is still there in the middle of the street. They're called the Oxford Martyrs right there in the area of Oxford. And of course, Cranmer, when he died, some of you know the story. What did he do? The hand with which he had signed the recantation, he stuck that in the fire first, and he said, that unworthy hand, unquote, and burned that hand first. His dying words were, quote, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, end quote. Thomas Cranmer, though he had fallen severely, died faithful and restored, was welcomed into heaven March 21st, 1556, at the age of 66. This is sort of the story of God's people. Not that everybody is going to be standing trial before a queen of England, but that our faith will be tested. There are no perfect Christians. The story of God's people, Old Testament and New, is the story of very imperfect people trusting in a faithful, perfect God and relying on a forgiving and a merciful and a compassionate God. Sometimes people say, oh, you're a Christian because it's just a crutch. Amen to that, my friend. It's a gurney, actually. It's like life support. It's ICU. I've been in ICU before, and it's like that. We're not gathering here to celebrate our morality on Sunday mornings and applaud ourselves for our virtue. We're here to celebrate a gracious God who we sing about. This is why the musicians choose lyrics that sing about God's faithfulness and Christ's death and the love of Jesus. It's a story of what he has done. The way you know you're a Christian and going to heaven is not if you walk with Christ perfectly over the years, but if you just keep by the grace of God walking with him over the years despite many falls. It's not living perfectly as a Christian that makes you a Christian. It's putting your confidence in the perfect Christ alone that makes you a Christian. It is not living perfectly as a Christian that also keeps you as a Christian and will grant you entrance into heaven one day. It's not. It's Christ alone and his work that keeps us and opens the door wide to heaven. This morning's text is a profound reminder of that, and that any one of us can fall. Any one of us, every one of us will. Beware of spiritual self-confidence. Follow along as I read. This will illustrate one man's bumpy road of faith. And if we're all honest, and all of us can identify. Follow along as I read Matthew 26, starting. I'm going to start back. Let's get a little bit of momentum and start in verse 59 of Matthew 26. Verse 59. So Jesus is arrested. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who's the one who hit you?" Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again and again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The bumpy road of faith that all of God's people walk and fall down on. A little bit of context here if you haven't been with us. Since early in chapter 26, we've been witnessing the final events of Christ's ministry leading up to his crucifixion. Here we are a couple hours from his crucifixion. Earlier in chapter 26, we studied the Last Supper, where Jesus says, "I'm going to die, just as it's been planned. I'm going to die for your sins. Here is this celebration I want you guys to do regularly as God's people, to remember my substitutionary death in your place." The cup and the bread, Judas's betrayal, and then those incredible hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. The full weight, Jesus is crushed. We've never seen him in this particular situation. He says, "I am distressed to death." The bold Jesus who's stopping storms, raising quadriplegics, healing the blind. He says, "I am burdened to death." Not because of the cross, not because in the sense of the nails, but because the full weight of our sin, of every moral violation and thought, word, and deed against God, God will hold him accountable for it. And it's hitting him, and he crumbles in sweat on the ground. "Father, if there's another way, there's another way to open the doors of heaven to people." And God the Father is silent because there is no other way than his death. There is no way to forever do away with the guilt, the shame, and the penalty that our sin brings upon us. God the Father is going to pour it out all on Jesus so that he will not pour it out on all who just come to him in forgiveness, confessing Christ. Jesus says, "It's so distressing, I'm about to die," literally. But he is motivated by his love for the Father, and he's motivated by very imperfect people who will walk this bumpy road of faith, so that he will endure this horror so that we can experience heaven. And he will suffer so that we can be saved. He will exchange places with us so that we can go where we do not deserve, heaven. And he will get what he does not deserve, our sin on the cross. He set his face to the cross, moved by love for us. Because he's a great Savior. And we need to just acknowledge that in our hearts and in our lives and in our mouths this morning, that he is a great Savior worthy of worship. There is no one loving and compassionate and great like him, and exalted like him. This terrible night, Jesus knew the wrath of God that we deserved, and he says, "I'll take it for them, for all who had just put faith in me." And so he goes through this, and then the Roman soldiers, they send an army to arrest him. Of course, he lets them arrest him, and then he's taken, as we studied last week, we read a little bit of it, verse 57 to 68, to this shamefully illegal trial, where they are just step by step breaking all of the Israelite and the Jewish laws of what a public trial was to be like. They're holding a trial in secret. It was supposed to be in daytime in a public court, but it's nighttime at the private residence of the high priest. It's so corrupt. And then there's Peter. Peter is here, that imperfect disciple. Remember, when Jesus gets arrested, all the disciples flee. They're bailing into the bushes, running, scared, After they said, oh, we're never gonna ditch you, Lord. And there's Peter, and he's following at a distance to watch this trial go down. This is a low point in Peter's life. All disciples of Christ have low points. Because you're not saved by your high points. You're saved by Christ's life, in his death, in his mediatorial work. This is a low point. And this is in all four Gospels. It's like, we want you to see this four times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the way, it's in the Gospel of Mark, which Peter discipled. Mark is sort of the Gospel of Peter. Peter said, I want you to see this too, this low point I was at, to be encouraged. Interestingly, we'll study this next week, Lord willing, Peter and Judas will both deny the Lord, won't they? And these passages are back to back. They're juxtaposed on purpose. To see that, look, Christians aren't better than anybody. But they turn to the Savior. They turn to Christ in faith. That's it. And he restores them. And Judas's end would be tragic. Big idea of this passage is this. It's in your bulletin. Even those who know Jesus well. Even those who know the Lord well can still sin against him and commit great sin against him. Peter knew him well. 3 years he's been walking with him every day. Do you know Jesus? Do you ever have low points? We're going to see, I don't know, five or so truths for testing. Five truths, five helps maybe, hopefully. It's been a help to me, as I have low points. Five truths for testing, the testing of our faith. Number one is this. God, just need to know this, very obvious. God will allow our faith to be tested. That's like entering in to being a child of God is not entering into the sterilized life where everything's perfect. It's entering into testing. God will allow our faith to be tested. Jesus, by the way, is being tested a bit. And Peter's going to as well. Look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Just a setting here, reminder. Caiaphas, the high priest. This is his courtyard. This is his villa. He was a very wealthy individual and not for good reason. Him and his father, who was high priest before, Annas, these guys were like the religious mafia. Corrupted the system. Taking Jesus in, we got to get rid of this Jesus because he is exposing our religious theatrics and our hypocrisy. And so it's about 2, 3 a.m.-ish in the morning in Jerusalem, early morning in the Passover celebration. Biggest holiday for the Jews. They want Jesus dead. He's saying he's God over and over and over and over and over. He's proving he's God over and over and over and over and over. The penalty for that, if you were lying, if it wasn't true, was of course execution under ancient Jewish law. They see it. They want to suppress the truth. They're trying to execute him. Peter is there. He's watching. There's maybe, we don't know exactly, 100 or so religious officials and leaders secretly trying to put Jesus down. Peter loves the Lord. But his love is imperfect, so he's there watching at a distance, perhaps somewhat of a metaphor there. And then watch what happens. He gets tested. And a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. So this is a large courtyard, again, a big villa, lots of people. The servant gal comes up to Peter, and often in those days, women and servants, just how the culture was, wouldn't usually speak to a man in public unsolicitedly. So this is like a twofold leap here. You too were with Jesus, the Galilean. Notice that's a rare phrase. What's up with that phrase? Galilean from the region 80-ish miles north of Jerusalem where the Sea of Galilee was, a couple days travel. But that is a derogatory term. People from Jerusalem, this is like the big city, the hub, the sophisticated, they considered Galileans, those people from way up north, The backwoods, the backwards hillbillies from the sticks. This is how it was. That's how they thought of Jesus and his followers. The servant girl, even a servant girl in Jerusalem, considers herself higher up on the social food chain than somebody from Galilee. Peter's being tested. And remember, Jesus foretold the situation. Earlier he said, Simon, Simon, guess what? Satan has asked to sift you and shake you like wheat. This is coming. Jesus knew it. Could God have stopped this? Can God stop us from being tested? Of course. Of course he can. But he allows Peter's faith and everyone's faith who has faith to be tested. Because the Lord loves Peter. And he loves everyone who has put faith in him, especially with a special and exalted, a sovereign love. He's about to hang on a cross for Peter. But it's a reminder, God's people will experience testing. We see this from the earliest days, 2000-ish BC, Genesis 22:1. Behold, there came a day when God tested Abraham. And how he tested him. Offer your son, the son whom you love, your only son, God says. Job was tested. Ezekiel is tested. Jeremiah is tested. Isaiah is tested. Mary was tested. Everybody. Paul is tested. I had a stake in my side. And I said, please, Lord, get it out. And he said, no. No, this is to refine you. In this life, it's the norm. Number two. And not only that, God's true children can, and I probably should say do fail tests. Can and do fail tests. God's true children can and do fail tests. Look at verse 70. How's Peter going to respond? He denied it before them all. And there's a crowd. Probably mostly servants. The important people are in there dealing with Jesus, beating him, trying him. People who are not the upper echelon. He denied it, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Deny. That Greek word there, it's strong. It means to refuse, to disregard, to say that you don't know anything. You don't know about this person or this event. He denies Christ. I mean, this is a treacherous thing to deny anyone who, you know, who's close to you, who loves you, but God. This is a treacherous act of hate, and it's a lie. He's lying. It's breaking a commandment. It's a self-serving lie, a self-centered act. And notice he denies the Lord to a servant girl. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, servants were not the upper crust of society. And just the way it was, neither were servant girls. They were the lowest. They were not considered fearful in society. They had no weight. No one would name drop a servant. Oh, well, I know this servant. So what? You wouldn't attach a servant girl's name to your product to sell it, to market it. There'd be no social pressure for someone to deny Jesus to such an individual. Which makes his denial all the more shameful. Aren't you a follower of Christ? I don't know what you're talking about. Bold, tough guy, Peter. You know, outdoorsman, fisherman. You know, calloused hands. Chiseled face. I don't know what you're talking about. To a servant girl. That's no good. The Lord who had loved Peter so much before he created Peter and you and me and the world. He had invested in Peter every day for the past several years. Provided everything for Peter. Every minute of sun, every drop of rain, every ounce of food, every breath of air, every beating of his heart, watching over Peter. Jesus as God gave it all to him and everyone else in history. Jesus would go willingly to this arrest, to this trial, to this beating, and to the cross. And he saved Peter from drowning. He did so many other things. And never once did Jesus deny Peter. That's something, isn't it? And we can bet that Jesus is scorned for hanging out with these 12 disciples. They were nobodies. They were sketchy Galileans from the hazardous north country. Jesus will choose these guys as his disciples, chief apostles, who don't have formal education under the Pharisaical system. They're going to be the ones to go into the Roman Empire and change the world. These unsophisticated types. Why not go to Jerusalem and get some guys? The crowds would chuckle as Jesus would, as they would go walking by on the roads in Jerusalem from town to town, especially when they came into the south areas of Jerusalem and Judah, and they would see these guys tripping over their proverbial social shoelaces. It'd just be like laughable. Them? And you call yourself a rabbi and a messiah? Ha! And Jesus never denies them. They're not as wise as Jesus. That's an understatement. They're not as strong and as loving and as powerful and as sophisticated and as intelligent, as majestic and glorious. So infinitely far from it. Even so, not once does Jesus say, is he embarrassed? Not once is he too embarrassed to say, yeah, these sinful nobodies are my followers. You know, at concerts for great music stars, there's VIP backstage passes. If you're really a somebody, you go to the after party and you get a picture with whoever, fallen, unfortunate so-and-so that's very popular. Everyone understands this. This makes sense. You have to matter to associate with such individuals. Everyone makes a big deal out of it. The other day, Steph Curry, the professional basketball player for the Warriors, this blew up. It was during practice, and there was a young boy who was disabled, and he went and took a picture with him and let him hold the basketball for a little bit and throw it and whatever. And I mean, this blew up on social media. It went viral. Why? Because it's someone of such fame at the top, showing association with someone in a rough situation. And that's good. But it's far, far more significant with Jesus and anybody, associating with anybody, because he's not a world famous basketball player or a dude with a guitar. He is God. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Creator, the Messiah, the Sovereign Lord. And the distance between him and any person is infinitely greater than a famous athlete and us. And he's not ashamed to have people like me and us as followers. Hebrews 2:11. This verse just doesn't get old. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is talking about, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. If you understand yourself even just a little bit, you need to like highlight that verse and put stars around it or whatever you do. He's not ashamed to call, he's not only not ashamed to associate with us, he's not ashamed to call us his family. People like Jesus, someone like Jesus wouldn't be ashamed to call us family. He's not ashamed to have very flawed, broken people like us associate with him. He's not embarrassed of letting us worship him, of letting us follow him. That is simply mind-blowing and utterly astonishing. And that's enough to get us through the day. Not only is he not ashamed, he's eager to forgive people like us and is joyful to grant salvation and to open up heaven to us and allow us to go to heaven and spend eternity with him there. Why would he want us there? Have like other people like you there, Jesus. He's gonna change us and bring us there. He's not ashamed. Worship Him, my friend. Worship Him. Love Him. And we receive these, that gift of salvation and forgiveness in association with Jesus in heaven, not by years and years and centuries of you know, showing Jesus, okay, how moral I can be and how much I can muscle myself up the moral ladder. No. He says, I'll give it to you for free by faith. This is a colossally great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible. I mean, because if you've struggled like I have, you've been ashamed to talk openly and boldly about Him before. That's no good, my friend. That is very backwards. Very, very backwards. How could Peter fall? He saw thousands of miracles. He saw Jesus every day for 3 years. That's a good lesson, though, too, isn't it? It's not miracles and seeing the having, you know, your senses wowed. It's the means of grace that strengthens the soul against a fall. Bible, prayer, corporate worship, the one another's. God's children can fall. Abraham had his episodes with his wife twice. Moses hits the rock. You know, Elijah gets depressed and bolts to the wilderness. Jeremiah says, I just wish I wasn't born. Job had some words similarly. David had his Bathsheba. This is not to excuse sin, not at all. We never excuse something that had to put Jesus on a cross, but it is to say that God's people fall. Number three, self-trust. Self-trust is something that leads to a fall. Not the only thing, but self-trust, self-faith, self-confidence, whatever you want to, how you want to say that, self-reliance. These things are like precursors to falls. Where do we see that? Part of the reason Peter falls is because he has a naive overconfidence in himself, which leads to weakness. Trust in his strength, his abilities, combined with a naive self-trust, he has a naive underestimating of the power of these testings. You know, remember earlier in the evening, you don't need to look there, but Peter is saying in like verse 31 to 35, he's saying, I'll never deny you, Lord. He says that. I'll die for you, Lord. And then later in the evening, he's failing to pray. Jesus says, Peter, my friend, you need to be praying and watching right now, because prayer is a means of strength against a fall. Prayer is preventative of a fall. Do we believe that? He didn't pray. He's boasting. He's sleeping. A little slumber was more important than getting ready for a fall. Peter reaped what he sowed. Mark it well. Little prayer always leads to little strength and little love. He had a high inflated view of himself, and we see that most in his prayerlessness. Little prayer, lots of boasting, whether or not we're boasting with our words. Little efforts to pray means we have a high-mindedness. I'll never deny you, Lord, and it's no coincidence. This is not coincidental that an hour later he's sleeping instead of praying. I mean, those two go hand in hand. It's Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a fall. Destruction, haughty spirit before stumbling. If we pray little, we are proud people. Little prayer, lots of pride, right? Bottom line. There's no exception to that axiom in the Bible. Little prayer, we're full of ourselves because we're depending on ourselves. Prayer is a way to depend on God in one of the chief ways. Number four. Delayed repentance, number four, makes bigger messes. Delayed repentance. Delaying dealing with our falls. Excusing our falls. Trying to rationalize our falls. Whatever. It makes for bigger messes. Delay in dealing with our struggle, it doesn't make it go away. Wish that mold in the ceiling would just go away. I'm going to ignore it. It'll go away. I don't think once on earth that's ever worked. We're not always going to be able to escape a trial, and our spiritual weakness and running won't help. Look at verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl. Another. So notice, why does Peter all of a sudden bolt the courtyard out into the gateway? He's going from high pressure to what he thinks will be what? Like water. Lower. Move out of this place. He wants to escape the shame that's coming upon him from the world with knowing Christ. And we do well to recall. We're not always able to escape a trial in our spiritual weakness by running from situations and by delaying confession and repentance. It's not going to work any more than running from our shadow. Your heart goes with you wherever you go. We have to not delay repentance. And a partial repentance is no repentance. A 70% confession is no confession. It's just going to exacerbate the problem. Verse 71, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." It gets harder. The previous servant girl directed her question to Peter. This one belts it out in front of the courtyard. "Everybody, this man," to those who were there. "This guy hung out with Jesus of Nazareth," which is again a derogatory term. Remember John 1:46, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Even Nathanael said that. Term of mockery. Nazareth is up in the Galilean region. "This man hung out with Jesus the Nazareth." Peter buckled the first time. Maybe he'll do better. It's just another servant girl after all. Look at verse 72. And again he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." As the pressure grows, so does his lying and his sin. This time he takes an oath in his lie, and that might seem insignificant in our day where people break their word and lie and break promises and covenants and vows all the time, but this is like a legal issue in Jewish culture. To take an oath meant to affirm a statement, the truth of a statement, by calling on God to as like a witness to you, to the truthfulness of your statement, and calling on God to punish you if it's false. So here is Peter following the God-man for a couple of years, and he's lying, and he's breaking all the commandments, lots of the commandments. He's failing to worship God, taking the Lord's name in vain, as he backs this lie with an oath. "I don't know the man." Delayed repentance makes a bigger mess. Verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, the bystanders, the situation has worsened. Instead of just one servant coming at him, it's a whole crowd. It's getting worse. Verse 73, look there. "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." John gives us some more detail in John 18. He says, this time a relative of Malchus, who was the guy whose ear he cut off in the garden, remember that? His relative is saying this. And he says, even your accent gives you away. I mean, Peter's Galilean accent. He says he's from up north. More sort of regional disdain here. Jerusalem, we have the pure linguistics. You know, like I used to spend a lot of time in France, and I had some friends and relatives who were Parisians, and they'd say, well, I would say, who has like the purest, you know, Franco speech, whatever? And they'd say, well, of course, we Parisians. Of course, everybody else, they're just lowlifes. Being from Galilee was a blemish on you, and so is speaking with a Galilean accent. You can identify him, just like you can identify people from Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi and West Virginia. We know you're not from around here. We're not disdaining you. We like you and we want you to be here in Jackson Hole. We love you. But the speech gave Peter away. They know Peter is a follower of Christ. I mean, the only reason there would be a Galilean standing in the high priest's courtyard at 3 a.m. in Jerusalem is if he's following Jesus, the Galilean. Oh no, not me. It's a bad lie. Really bad lie. It's getting worse. It's like the child with the chocolate all over his face, crumbs on his onesie, and the crumbs from the broken cookie jar that's tipped over all the way to his room. You know, no, Mom, no, Mommy, I didn't take a cookie. It's just the longer you prolong this thing, the worse it gets, and so it is with repentance. Look at verse 74. Then he began to curse and swear. I don't know the man. The Greek word translated curse, it has the idea again of like summoning divine harm. May God come down and strike me is the idea if this isn't true. Swearing upon his own death, similar idea, a formal legal way of seeking and insisting upon your own innocence. This is his final denial. He loses it. I mean, he's lost it here. He's erupting in a rage. He's belligerent. He's red-faced. Raising his voice probably, calling down curses. May God strike me with lightning, whatever he's saying. This is out of control. Because the longer we go without a full confession and repentance, the more we give strength to our flesh and to the sin inside of us. Delaying repentance never strengthens the spirit in you. Putting off turning from a sin never makes you stronger against that sin. This is how it is sometimes for us. Someone comes up to us, you know, how's it going with that struggle? Who are you? You're judging me. Don't tell me I'm innocent. What are you talking about? Who are you? Just pride, a condemned conscience. Heats up, the situation heats up unnecessarily, and we don't just fall down before the Lord, repent, ask forgiveness from everyone involved, and just humble ourselves. Perhaps some of us are in a situation not that different from Peter. You haven't done something God's way, you know it, the situation is heating up. Perhaps you've tried to put off and running from it, avoid dealing with it, but it's not going away. Things are snowballing instead of disappearing. The good news is we have a great, compassionate God. We can just humble ourselves. And the Bible says, God, though he opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. But my friend, it's time to humble yourself. Don't put it off any longer. Whoever conceals, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Number five, God will bring his people, his true children, to true repentance. Because they are his, God will bring his children to true repentance. And for some of us like me, it can take a while, but he will bring his children to true repentance. And again, this difference between Peter and Judas is profound. The fullness of which we'll study next time. So Peter denies a third time. Look at the end of verse 74. I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Immediately. Luke 22:61 also records at this very moment, you know, there was some distance separated from Peter all the way into where Jesus was, but Peter had eyesight. Jesus caught his eye, and it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter when the rooster crows. As Jesus is beat to a pulp here. That look that Peter would never forget. The gaze of our God. As he's being maligned and thrashed and mocked by the religious leaders. And again, this is one place where the movie The Passion gets it right. Jesus' body is mangled, his eyes are swollen, nearly shut, and he just turns and looks at Peter. That's a powerful moment. That's a look that Peter never wanted to see again. Peter is trying to silence his ringing, raging conscience. He's thrown off love. He's decided, I just don't care about following God. It's just too hard right now. I don't care. Indifference, apathy, willful blindness that comes always as a result of delayed obedience. Willful blindness. Hardness of heart that comes. They just feed each other like leeches. Denying God and the Creator and the Lord and the Savior. But the Lord is so good because we can harden our heart and we can delay obedience. But God always, always on his true children brings faithful discipline upon them. The Lord disciplines those he loves, Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 says. Oh, it's not pleasant at the time, but afterwards it yields its fruit through repentance. God will bring his loving fatherly discipline. He will never let his sheep fall away. As he said before his death in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Low points, but never snatching out points. Never. God allows this, but then he allows it for a time, but then he brings circumstances internally and externally to induce repentance in Peter. Do you see this? What does he bring externally? The look in a chicken. I mean, he brings humbling things sometimes. I'll make you repent with a chicken. That's externally things that God will bring for his children, not because they're great, because he is and he loves us. It takes too long sometimes, doesn't it? For me, it does. And then internally, he moves. He moves in the conscience and the heart. God's able to do that. He brings this rooster crows, and it's not an incidental wake-up call. It's an intentional wake-up call, isn't it? Peter would hear roosters for the rest of his life and be like, oof. The Lord smites his conscience and strikes him in the heart. This is what we need sometimes, to be struck in the heart. Not flattered. We don't need enough flattery. We're good enough at flattering ourselves. Lord, have mercy on us. And strike us in conscience at times. Luke 5, Peter says, Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Acts 2:37. They were struck in conscience at Peter's sermon. And they said, Lord, what shall we do? And he says, repent. Repentance, it's the way. It's always been the way to refreshment and reconciliation and joy in God. Repentance, not excusing, not rationalizing, not flattery, not self-praise, not worldly means. Repentance. And then verse 75, and Peter remembered. That's not just like, oh, I forgot this Jeopardy fact, you know, 1492. This is like a wake up, you know, Wesley. He quickened me. My eyes opened. The dungeon shines with light. Peter remembered the word which the Lord had spoken, which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Remember, Matthew 26:34, Jesus said to him, Peter, after Peter's crowing about how faithful he's going to be, he says, remember, he says, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Prophecy fulfilled, I mean, to the letter. Wow. Not only is Jesus gracious in inducing repentance, he says, "I'm going to fulfill a little prophecy in here, just so you know that I know what I'm talking about." And he went out, verse 75, and wept bitterly. Bitterly, the word means in like great agony. Not agony that, oh, I got caught, but agony that I have offended God and I have sinned against somebody. It's like a sobbing, like a aggressive sobbing. And he's not blaming anything or anyone. He's not saying, "Well, I haven't had enough sleep. You know, I've been up all night. It's been a crazy week." Nothing. It is pure repentance motivated by love, which is always the way it is. 2 Corinthians 7:9-11. These are tears of life, aren't they? They're tears of renewal. What great gifts these tears can be. Tears of worship. And you and I at times need to have such tears to evidence a living faith. Great things come from tears of repentance, not remorse, repentance, transformation, life, a brokenness. This will not result in some cold, dead apology. Like, okay, you recite to me, Jesus, what I did wrong, and I'll hear it like a machine, and then I'll recite back to you, "I am sorry for doing that. Okay, did I cover my bases?" None of that. Not covering my bases mechanically. A brokenness that God is so good and that I'm not going to hell because Jesus loves me and forgives and died on the cross for me. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you won't despise. This is what you bring to God. What kind of sacrifice should I bring to God? A broken and a contrite heart over our sin. The genuineness of someone's faith is not seen so much in the moments here and there of struggle and sin, but how we respond to our sin with repentance, and that is without exception. No repentance, no life, no heaven. God loves us so much. He provided a Savior to wash away our sin. Let me just give quickly a couple final points of application. Three quick things. Praise. Praise God that He forgives the fall. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." Praise God that Jesus pays for all. He paid for all our faults. And by faith in Him, we are forgiven of all of it. Praise. Number two, prepare. Prepare. Number one, praise. Number two, prepare. At the same time, we need to prepare for a fall. Prepare for trials. Time in the Word. Time in corporate worship. You know, if we detach ourselves from a New Testament local church, it's like a zebra detaching himself from his herd. He's just an easy meal for the lions. You and I need the local church, a New Testament local church. And we need word and prayer. These things prepare us for the inevitable testings. And number three, proclaim. Proclaim. Number one, praise. Number two, prepare. Number three, proclaim. Proclaim. Jesus does say in Matthew 10:33, he says, "Look, guys, if you deny me, I'll deny you." And what he means is a perpetual denial without repentance. But he says, if you confess me before people, I'll confess you before my Father. We have the great news of Christ crucified. We get to proclaim it to people. You don't have to have the perfect words to say. You just have to have a perfect Savior to tell people about. And that's what you do. I mean, denying Christ is just bad. Imagine you're out at the store one day with your children. Imagine you have children, if you don't. And you have your five-year-old child with you. And imagine some other kids and parents come up and start mocking your five-year-old child. And they say, is this your child? And you say, no. And you run out of the store and leave that child there by itself, that child that is yours. That would be just a sick thing to do. The reason, and why don't you deny your child? Because you love your child. The reason we proclaim Christ and don't deny him is because we love him. And we tell people about him because we love him. This passage wouldn't be the end of Peter's fall. Jesus would die on the cross for his sin, rise from the grave, and then this would happen. John 21. I just want to read this. This is after Jesus is risen. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? Why did Jesus say it three times? Because Peter denied him three times. Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. He's restoring Peter to service. Even though you've fallen, I'm not going to throw you away. You still get the pleasure and the privilege of being used by me. But then he says this. True, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. In the early world, ancient world, this is a phrase for somebody being crucified and bring you where you don't wish to go. Now, he said this signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And he spoke, when he had spoken to him this, he said, follow me. Peter would be tested again. After he writes 1 and 2 Peter, the Lord doesn't throw him away. Early church historians, Tertullian and Jerome, tell us that Peter was facing crucifixion. Peter was being crucified not long after he writes 2 Peter. And he said, and he tells his executioner, what does he tell him? He says, I am not worthy to die the same way that my Lord Jesus died. And so they crucify him head down. They crucify Peter upside down. And this time he doesn't deny the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you that you're so gracious with imperfect disciples. Thank you that you're so forgiving. Jesus himself paying the price. Let us all put our faith in you. Go and go from here trusting in you alone and not ourselves. It's in your great name we pray, Jesus. Amen.